Sometimes if I'm struggling to concentrate in prayer, I write down my prayers. Helps me stop my mind flicking from thought to thought. But I've always got this slight fear that I might leave that book of personal prayers lying around. Because in a way, the most personal thing that I do is pray. And if you could read my prayers, you'd get a real sense of who I was, a real sense of what I desired, what my faith was. I want those prayers staying between me and God, not to be read by someone else. Well, in a way, John 17 is like getting a page from Jesus' prayer journal. But amazingly, Jesus doesn't hide it away. He shares it with us so that we can get a sense of his relationship with God the Father. There's around 25 places in the Gospels where we're told that Jesus prayed, 25 different occasions. But you might wonder, well, what exactly does Jesus even pray? Well, here is the longest prayer of Jesus, the most thorough. And just like if you read my prayers written down, you'd learn about my thoughts, my heart. So as you read these verses, you get a sense of Jesus' heart. We're going to look at Jesus' prayer over the next three Sundays. And there's really three sections to it. Verses 1 to 5 show Jesus praying for himself. Verses 6 to 19 show Jesus praying for the disciples. And then verses 20 to 26 show Jesus praying for us. And here's perhaps the one that you might find the most unusual, most different from your own prayer life. And Jesus here is praying for himself. We can probably understand why Jesus might pray for other people, but why does he pray for himself? Well, we're getting to glimpse, as Simon's already hinted, at the very heart of the Trinity. We're seeing how God the Son talks to God the Father. Why does Jesus pray for himself? Well, there's three reasons that we see in these verses. Firstly, Jesus prays for himself because the Trinity will be glorified. He prays for himself because his people will know God. And he prays for himself because he will finish his work. Let's look at each of those in order. Firstly, in verse 1, the first reason Jesus prays for himself is because the Trinity will be glorified. Verse 1 is a remarkable prayer. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." When I was younger, some Christians used to have a wristband that said WWJD, which stood for What Would Jesus Do? Maybe they still exist in some form. And the idea is that whenever you were doing something in your Christian life, you were meant to look at that wristband and remind yourself, what would Jesus have done in that situation? And most of the time, that's a really good principle. What Jesus would do in a situation is probably what we should do as well. But there are occasions where Jesus does things that we should not copy. Please don't ever pray, "Father, glorify me," unless you want to be struck down by lightning. Jesus alone can pray that prayer. How can he pray such a thing? Well, he can pray that because he's God. This is one of the many evidences in John's gospel that Jesus is equal to God the Father. Everyone else must say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." But Jesus can say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be my name." As the Son of God, he had glory with the Father before the creation of the world. His glory was veiled for a time on earth. He went through suffering. He was despised and rejected. His glory was hidden for a time. But he prays that after going to the cross and being restored to God through his resurrection and ascension, he might have that glory he once had displayed and experienced once again. It's like a king who spent a year in pauper's clothes, asking to be crowned and have his royal robes put upon him once again. But notice two things about this glory. First, how does it come about? Well, Jesus has said, "Father, the hour has come." And if you've been listening all the way through our series in John, you will know that when Jesus says, "the hour," he's talking about his death. Early in the gospel, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And then in the past few weeks, he's been saying quite frequently that the hour has come, the time has come for Jesus to die. And this, of course, is on the night he was betrayed. He had some immense suffering ahead on the cross. But he's willing to go through that experience on the cross, knowing that that suffering will eventually lead to glory. Think of how it's put in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That's what Jesus is asking for. He says, Father, I've humbled myself to death on the cross. Will you exalt me back to the highest place from which I came? But also notice that Jesus glorifying himself is also glorifying to God the Father as well. As we said at the start of this point, the Trinity will be glorified when Jesus is glorified. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all given glory when Jesus is given glory. Glorify your Son, he says, that, or more literally, so that your Son may glorify you. Now, it wouldn't have been wrong for Jesus to just play glorify your Son because he deserves that glory. But he also prays that the Father may be glorified as well. The Father and Son are never in competition. They're always in cooperation. They're always working together. Everything the Son does brings glory to the Father, and the Father gives glory to the Son. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, three things to begin with. First, you should worship Jesus as God's equal. The Old Testament's very clear that God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. But here he seems to yield his glory to Jesus. Why? Because he's God. Now I know it's hard for us to grasp how God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know exactly how that works out. Nobody has, apart from Jesus. But I know it's true. And I know what its consequence means for my life and your life. It means, like Thomas said to Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead, that we must say to Jesus, my Lord and my God. It is not enough to say, I worship God. We must worship Jesus as well. We must glorify the Son, and through that we also glorify the Father. So that's the first thing we should do. Secondly, let the Son glorify the Father to you. As you look at the glory of the Son, as you look at how amazing Jesus is, also worship the Father. They have the same glory. They're not in competition. And of course, the Holy Spirit is scooped up in that as well. The Son is the exact representation of the glory of the Father. You see what God is like when you see what Jesus is like. Which is why if you're coming to faith for the first time, we always encourage you to look deep at Jesus. Because he is worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all worship. And when you know him, you'll know all you need to know about God the Father as well. And the other thing to say about verse 1 is that we should pray that the Father would be glorified in the Son as well. As I said before, we shouldn't ever play glorify my name to the Father. But we can literally pray Jesus' prayer. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. We can pray that God the Father would make more people praise his Son, seeing what he did on the cross. In fact, that should be our prayer more and more. It should be one of our most frequent prayers. If our prayers are only ever for things that we want to make our life easier, then we've missed the point. Do we long for Jesus to be glorified, or do we long for our life to be easy? It, of course, isn't wrong for us to pray for our day-to-day needs. But we should also pray these larger prayers for God's glory. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, we're told to pray at the start, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayers for God's glory. We do those before we pray, give us today our daily bread, those needs that we have. We start our prayer, we root our prayer in requests for God's glory, because that should be our deepest desire. I'd encourage you to make that your habit every day. Ask that God would glorify Jesus to you. That is, that you'd realize how amazing he is and praise him. And that he would glorify Jesus through you. That others would begin to see how great Jesus is through your life and witness on this earth. Jesus prayed that he would be glorified so that the Trinity would be glorified. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now that's great to hear, but you might be thinking, how does that impact you and me? Well, the second reason Jesus prays for himself is because his people will know God. We see that in verses 2 to 3. For you granted him, this is the Son, authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus, we're told in verse 2, was granted authority over humans. Now, I think that's referring to when he became a human himself. Of course, as God, he always had authority over humans. But I think what it's talking about here is that when Jesus became a man, he became the man who has authority over all other men. He became the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the second Adam who is placed as head over the human race. Now, just as a player can't have the authority as a captain if he hasn't signed up for the football team, so Jesus couldn't be number one human unless he was made a human. When he was made a human, he was given at that same time authority as number one human, as the second Adam, as the chief human being. So God granted him authority over all of the people. But why did he do that? Well, God did that so Jesus could give eternal life to all those that God gave to him. Although his authority was over all human beings, the reason he was given that authority was particularly that a certain group who believed in him would have eternal life. John's very clear all the way through the gospel that there is not going to be salvation for everyone, but only a certain group of human beings will be saved. Chapter 6, all those the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says. There are going to be people who come who the Father has already drawn. Jesus said in chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There are some who come and some who don't. And Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Just as Jesus chose those certain men to be his disciples, so before the creation of the world, some were chosen to trust in him. That isn't because those people are better. It's the very opposite. God chose those who don't deserve to be chosen to be blessed through the Son. Now, it's impossible for us to know who those people are until we see the fruit. When we see faith and trust and repentance and new birth, we can have confidence that Jesus chose. So if you are trusting in Jesus now, you can be confident that you are one of those people that were given to Jesus by the Father. And if you don't, well, the moment you start trusting in him, you can have that confidence as well. But rather than getting sidetracked in this, just take a moment to be astonished at what Jesus is saying here. Why did the Father give Jesus authority over every human being? So that he might give eternal life to his people. Or more specifically, that he might give eternal life to Tim Wilson, Sarah Foxall, Dave Ainscoe, and everybody else in this room who has trusted in Jesus. Isn't that incredible? God deliberately chose you to be saved by Jesus, not because you were worthy, but because of his own glorious grace. But what is eternal life? Well, this next verse should probably be the most famous verse about eternal life, even though it isn't. It corrects a problem that many people have when they think about eternity. Verse 3, now this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What's so great about living forever? I remember someone asking me that with tears in their eyes. Life is pretty tough, and they asked, why would I want to live forever? Sometimes I just want to be gone. What makes eternal life better than carrying on in the pain of this time? Now, we could talk about pearly gates and heavenly mansions. We could talk about being reunited with loved ones. We could talk about there being no more suffering, no more sinning, a perfect new body. All those are good, But without what's mentioned in verse 3, they would be worthless. They aren't the chief joy of eternal life. The chief joy of eternal life is that then you will know God the Father and Jesus. That doesn't mean that you'll know that they exist. It means that you will know them personally. Eternal life, before the creation of the world, for God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, was an eternal knowledge of one another, a love for one another before the creation of the world. And now we're brought into that knowledge, that relationship. We get to know God. That's the joy of eternity. And that also means an incredible thing. Eternal life, if you've trusted in Jesus, eternal life has already begun for you. If eternal life is knowing the Father and knowing the Lord Jesus, you've already started doing that, haven't you? Not completely, not in the marvelous way we'll get when Jesus returns, but there is a sense in which eternal life in a small way has already begun. The Bible uses lots of ways to explain this. It talks about us having the first fruits of the new creation. When a farmer gets his first fruits, he's got real apples that are the first ones before the whole apple tree bears fruit. We've got that first apple. It talks about us having a deposit. If you get a deposit, it is the promise of a full payment to come. But it's real money that you can have right now. It talks about us being betrothed to Jesus. Now, betrothal was a little bit more serious than engagement. You couldn't really break off a betrothal without a divorce. It was that serious. And you were experiencing the preview of marriage in that you knew that person was going to stay with you. You could begin to build a relationship with you. All that marriage entailed wasn't quite there yet. But there was a sense in which the marriage had already, in a small way, begun. Our eternal life is going to be knowing God. And we can begin to experience some of the joys of that eternal life by knowing God better now. Jesus was granted authority by God, first and foremost to glorify himself and the Father, but also so that you could come to know God yourself, both now and more deeply in eternity. Now, if you don't actually love God, then you wouldn't want eternal life. Eternal life is worth having because God is worth having. But equally, if you don't love God, then you just don't know him well enough. Because he and his son are infinitely worthy of love. Everything good in this world, everything you love, is just a faint echo of the love that you should have for God. Of how good he is. Perhaps like me, you sometimes think, oh, I wish Jesus would come back. I wish eternal life was now. I wish I could escape the pain and the challenges I face in this moment. But there is a way that you can get some of that joy, even now. You can get to know God better. That's what you're going to be doing for eternal life. Why wouldn't you start doing it now? That's why we look at the Bible, not for practical life tips, although they come. Not to help us in ministering to others, although that happens too. We read God's word to know God better, to get a foretaste of that eternal joy. That's why we sing often as we come to preaching, oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. We want God to glorify himself as the word is preached, as it's read, as we read it at home. Little foretaste of heaven. And of course, just like Jesus prays this, we should pray for it as well. This is what Paul often prayed for the churches. For example, Ephesians 3, Paul said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. The love and the knowledge, they're talking about the same thing. We're to pray for ourselves and for one another to know God, to know God's love in Christ more deeply. Again, it's okay to pray about the little things, the temporary things, but don't stop there. Pray for bigger things. pray that you would come to know the Father and the Son, both in eternal life and in a smaller sense now. Pray that for yourself, for your family, for your church, for your unsaved neighbours and friends. If the chief joy is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, why wouldn't we ask him to give us that joy now? Okay, so why did Jesus pray for himself? Because the Trinity will be glorified, because his people will know God, and then finally, because he will finish the work. Remember, this is before the cross. Jesus hasn't completed the job yet, but he speaks as if it's already been finished. That's because he's so certain that he's going to do it. And when prophets in the Old Testament predicted the future, they often spoke in the past tense, which is kind of confusing, but the idea being, it's so certain that this is going to happen that I'm going to speak as if it already has. And that's how Jesus speaks. Verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. He's finished the work, he says. He was sent to be a human, to live a life of perfection, to preach the gospel, to heal, to inaugurate God's kingdom, and to be crucified for sin. Jesus did it all. It's the same thing that Jesus said on the cross. The word finished there, finishing the work you gave me to do, is exactly the same words that Jesus cried on the cross a few chapters later. It is finished. There was a great task he was given by God to glorify him that his whole life involved. And this he completed, he brought to the end. It was a great task to glorify God and give eternal life to people. It'd be easy to do one or the other. You could glorify God by punishing the sin of humanity, but then no one would get eternal life. Or you could let sinners have eternal life, but then you would take God's glory away because people would look and say, well, this is a God who allows sin to happen. To glorify God and to give eternal life to sinners, Jesus had to live that life on our behalf and to die that death on our behalf as well. He has finished the task given him by the Father to do. And now he asks for his reward. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's not an unfair ask. He always had that glory. He always deserved that glory. He gave it up for a time, taking the form of a servant, his glory veiled. But now that he's fulfilled the task, he returns to that glory once again. Jesus deserved that glory without going to the cross. He deserves our worship because he's the Son of God. But we have even more reason to desire him to be glorified now that he has finished his work. He has completed our salvation. How does that affect you and me? Well, if we want to love Jesus more, we can make a beeline straight to the cross. Because here is where Jesus is glorified most of all. You can do no better than looking at the cross. Some people are happy with Jesus the moral teacher, Jesus the healer, even Jesus the giver of eternal life. But Jesus dying for sin is a little bit more uncomfortable. But if you don't love Jesus dying on the cross, then you fail to see all that Jesus completed for you. Come to Jesus with your sin. Come saying it was my sin that nailed him there. And then ask that you be saved by what he did. If you just repent of your sin and you turn to him like that, then God will nail "it is finished" over you as well. Another thing for us to take from this is Christians to remember, it is finished. He has finished the work God gave him to do. If you trust the cross, your sin has been forgiven. Eternal life is already yours. You might say, well, I don't always feel that. I feel a lot of guilt. I completely understand that. But how you feel doesn't define what is true in the throne room of God. If you trust in Jesus, it is finished. The work of saving you is complete. Finally, when you praise God in your prayer life, in your songs, praise him for the finished work of Jesus. Thank him that all your sin is taken away. Thank him that you have a complete gospel to take to other people in the world. plead with God that he will glorify his son for what he did on the cross. That's a prayer God loves to answer. Remember at the start we said that we were sneaking a look at Jesus' prayer life this morning. We said that we learn the deepest things about Jesus here. So what have we seen? Well, Jesus prays for himself because he wants the Trinity to be glorified. As God, he has the right to pray for his own glory, but he wants the glory of the Father as well. He wants the Trinity to be lifted up for all, that all can come to share in that divine love that they had for one another and still have. Jesus prays for himself because his people will know God's. He knows if he finishes this work, he will grant eternal life, and that eternal life is to know God the Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what he wants us to have, and that's what he's given us. And finally, Jesus prays for himself because he has finished the work. He went to the cross and completed everything necessary to save us. He and he alone is worthy to be praised.